Now it's good to see all who've gathered tonight around the Word of God. We do welcome all in the Saviour's worthy name, and we do trust that God would bless us tonight around His precious Word. We're turning again, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter number 1. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, down to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 27, only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Chapter 2, please, and the verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts, and we look to God again for his help in the study of his precious word this evening. Now my exercise, as I've said in these nights, is to revisit the epistle to the Philippians, and our desire is to head into chapter 2. But as I began last evening to reintroduce the background and overview, we would like this evening to continue in that vein, setting out the theme and purpose of the epistle, the main themes in it, and some of the more of the background to it, and to think again of some of the great qualities that we see in the Apostle Paul as we come into this wonderful epistle. Now, we notice very quickly last night, just to recap the background that we've covered, we have noticed the background to the epistle, and that is one of the, we did point that out, that is one of the major keys to understanding the Word of God, is to see the background, see the setting, who's writing, to whom are they writing, what were the circumstances, why were they writing. These things, if we ask these questions and find the answers to them, then we are better able to understand and to apply the word of the apostle. So very quickly then, last night we saw the background to Philippians is in the epistle to in the book of the Acts, where Luke records the movements of the apostle as he moved through the ancient world, bringing the gospel as the Lord would lead him and as the God directed him. We saw the sovereignty of God last night in Acts chapter 16, that the doors were closing in Asia, closed by God in Asia, but opened by God into the continent of Europe. And so Paul and Timothy and their friends come across into Europe with the gospel. We saw not only the sovereignty of God, we saw the sensitivity of the apostle to the movements of the Spirit of God. There was a man who was in touch, and he knew that the Spirit of God was leading him across into Europe. We saw the submission of the servants, as they not only knew the mind of God, but they were immediately obedient to the mind of God. I noticed that verse 10 of Acts 16, it says, when we got the vision, immediately we endeavored. So there was an immediate response when they knew the mind of God on the matter. We notice very quickly also the geographical the historical and the political setting into which this epistle of the Philippians comes. We are situated in southern Europe, in northeastern Greece. The timing is around when Paul went there at first, as is recorded in Acts 16. We're around about AD 53. And then we have, as we come to this letter that we have, Philippians chapter 1 is where we're reading. We welcome you in the Lord's name. And we're reading in Philippians tonight, and we're just introducing and overviewing the first chapter. Now, the historical, the geographical, and the political setting, as I've said, was in Philippi, a town in northeastern Greece. And the political setting was this, that the Roman Empire held total sway over the whole area at that time. And the letter to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul in AD 62 from the prison in Rome. Now he was there, we'll see that perhaps in a night to come. He was there under house arrest in the city of Rome, and he was able to receive his friends and to speak with them and to send these letters out that we're reading even this evening. Now again, I did indicate last night that the political background was the Roman Empire, holding total sway over the whole land at that time. And the city of Philippi was a Roman colony in the midst of that Roman Empire. And I just want to mention that again very briefly, that we do not need to be excusing ourselves presently for living the way God wants us to live and being what God wants us to be. We cannot excuse ourselves because of the conditions round about us. We cannot, we dare not excuse ourselves, because these people lived in situations and in a city that was far worse than what we have even today. And again, we're glad to see those who are still gathering. We welcome you in the Lord's name. And we're reading from the Epistle to the Philippians, and we're in chapter number 1. We noticed again last night, not only that background and setting, we noticed the writers, Paul and Timothy. We notice that there's a unity, there's a fellowship between them, and there is no rivalry between these servants. A dreadful thing when there becomes to be rivalry between the servants of the Lord. And we notice that there's none of that at all in these two lovely servants, Paul and Timothy. We did again go on last night to stress that one of these men who puts their name to the very front of this epistle, Paul. We stressed Paul's apostleship, that he was a special messenger, a sent one with all the authority of the sender. We repeat this nightly. We repeat this constantly. The apostolic authority that Paul had. His words are the words of the Lord. They carry all the weight. They carry all the authority of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I quote to you, 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's the verse 37, he says, "The things that I write unto you, these are the commandments of the Lord." We notice too the recipients of the epistle. It was to all the saints. These things are right on the surface. Chapter 1, verse 1. To all the saints in Philippi. Not the citizens of Philippi, but the saints in Philippi. And we stressed last night that while there is a special messenger writing the letter, that's Paul, they are a special people that Paul is addressing. He is addressing the saints of God. This word is to you and to me. This is to believers. It's not to the community. It's not to the leaders of the land. This word, this message, and all the ministry of Paul is addressed to the saints, and particularly the saints of the church dispensation. That dispensation that began at Pentecost and is still, thank God, running its course and will end any moment when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to take us to be with himself. I hope we're all clear as to these fundamental, foundational, dispensational truths in relation to the Word of God. Now, we thought too about the initial reason for the epistle being written, and I must quickly glance over this. This letter was written basically as a thank you letter, and it's a thank you letter par excellence. It was carried by a man called Epaphroditus from Paul in his prison house in Rome all the way to the saints in Philippi, in which in this letter Paul thanks the saints for their fellowship in the gospel. They had given him a financial gift and he is returning thanks for that. So he thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel. He explains his circumstances and he takes the opportunity to encourage and to exhort the saints and to give them warning of dangers of false teaching that was prevalent in those days and is still prevalent now. The one extreme, those who would bring in legalism, and the other extreme, those who would bring in license. And Paul warns of both of these parties in chapter number 3. And throughout the epistle, Paul is calling the saints to be united. He's calling for prayerfulness and he's calling them to rejoice. That is indeed it is an epistle of joy. If we could write something over the whole epistle, it is an epistle of joy, for the apostle is constantly exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, so much for covering what we touched last evening. Now tonight I want to go on a little in introducing this epistle. I said, I think last night, that this was the last epistle that Paul wrote to a gathered out company. Now I know they're not addressed as the church, but we can see quite clearly in the epistle that they were a church. And so they're addressed, this is the last epistle that Paul wrote to a church. I know he wrote to Timothy and twice, and he writes to Titus once after this. But I want to build something on this tonight. There is no new revelation in Philippians. You will read through this epistle and you will never come across the expression, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And you never read the expression, "I say unto you by the word of the Lord." Or you'll never speak about having received something directly from the Lord. That is all past. He has received all the body of truth and he has committed it to Scripture. There was no new revelation to be found or to be revealed to these saints at Philippi. All the doctrine that Paul had taught and all the practices that had been established in the earlier epistles is presupposed in Philippians. But I want to go further. They are not only presupposed, but they are seen in Philippi. They are seen woven into the fabric of the lives of the saints and lived out in their lives. You see, the doctrine was for a purpose, and it was for the purpose to be lived out in their lives. Now, very quickly, just to go through one or two things. You see, these people were established in and through the gospel. Paul writes to the saints at Rome, and I want us to take this away with us tonight. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, "I'm writing unto you that you might be established." Now the gospel, we think of the gospel too, and it's too limited a sphere. We think the gospel is something for sinners on a Sunday night, and it's only a plea for them to be saved. Now thank God it is for that. But the gospel is much fuller than that, and I feel we ought to be careful, even as we preach it, that we're preaching it in a wholesome and fulsome way. And Paul has written the epistle to the Romans, that's the whole doctrine of the gospel. That message that was committed to Paul that takes the ruined wrecks of chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, makes them right before God, delivers them from sin, delivers them from the law, delivers them from self, sees them energized by the Spirit of God, sees them devoted to God in Romans chapter 12, living correctly in society, that's Romans 13. For Paul says there that the powers that be are ordained of God, and the Christian's position in it all is to be in subjection to that, not to be seeking to change it, but just to be in subjection to it. And then Paul goes on in the Roman epistle in chapter 15 that the saints, those who are saved, would be offering praise to God. And so this was all established already at Philippi. These people were in the good of that. And we see that in their lives, as we'll see in the epistle. They were also established, not only in what we might call foundational gospel doctrine. But they were also established, because Paul has already dealt with it in other epistles. They were established in 1 Corinthians truth. They were established in that they had a zeal for evangelical outreach. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1. So they were clear about these matters. They were clear about church truth. There was no moral evil among them. Paul has dealt with these things, you see, and that's all presupposed as we come to Philippi. And church order was established at Philippi. I judge that also, these things having been before, they were clear as to the truth that is taught by the apostle in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Truth in connection with the rapture of the church, the retribution of the world, and the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. These are all fundamental truths in Christianity, and they're all presupposed at Philippi. Now, before I leave that, dear saints, I want to throw out the challenge. Are we established in these things? The foundational truths of the gospel, what the gospel's all about, what it's for. Do we know the gospel that we're entrusted with? Do we know the gospel that we're called upon to present to men and women? Are we established in 1 Corinthians truth? The truth of the local gatherings of the Lord's people? Are we established in it? And are we clear as we come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Are we clear as to these matters about the rapture of the church? The retribution of the world, and the return in glory of the Lord Jesus. You see, when we come to this epistle to the Philippians, what we find here ought to be, I say, normal Christian living. One has called this epistle the epistle of experience. That is all the truth that Paul has taught, lived out practically in the lives of the Lord's people. The living out of what we know. And remember, dear saints, we have access to all the truth. We have in our hands a completed canon of the Word of God. We are left with no excuse. We are not ill-equipped for life presently or assembly testimony presently. We have all the truth. It's here in the Word of God. But the big question is, do we know it? And the next question is, if we know it, are we practicing it? Is it seen in evidence in our lives and in corporate testimony? I want you just to notice with me quickly, again in this same vein. You see, it is the epistle of experience. The man who's writing this, Paul, he wrote in Romans 8 and 28. Now that was probably about 5 years or so before he wrote to the Philippians. He said in Romans 8 and 28, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He knew that. But when we come up and meet Paul in Philippians, we would find in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. You see, what he knew as doctrine was now lived out experimentally in his life. Again, Romans 8 and 29, he says, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's doctrine, and he knew it. But when we come to Philippians, we read it tonight there, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. It was one thing to know that he was predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That is God's purpose, and that will not be thwarted. But the big thing is, what about it now? What about it presently? What about our lives? What about our life's aim? And so I would throw out this challenge to us, that as the assemblies of the Lord's people in general, in a certain sense, we are very good at positional truth. We are very clear as to our standing. Now that is vital, and it's good to be know positional truth. And to recognize, as we said last night, that we are these things in Christ. We're not striving to gain them. But we have become very good at positional truth. and about our standing. But I ask the question, how does it affect our lives? You see, the real evidence that I believe something is that it would change how I live and change my attitudes and would change my aims and would change my aspirations in life. That would all be conditioned by what I believe. And if I say I believe that this world's going to be all burned up one day, which of course it is, and then I live my life as though this world was going to last forever, well, now there's a tension here, there's something wrong. Do I really believe it? Because if I believed it, I would arrange my life accordingly. And so you see, when we come into Philippians, it's all to do with Christian living. And I notice there in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, you might care to notice it at your own leisure, that Paul is inquiring as to their state, not their standing. He says, I've got no man, no one like Timothy. We'll come and we'll meet Timothy tomorrow night, God willing. But Paul is inquiring as to their state. Their standing is not in question, but their state is very much in question. And that's what we have before us in this letter to the Philippians. Now notice also, please, as we continue this broad view of the epistle, that what Paul sets forth as the main object of Christian living, chapter 1, verse 21, and he's speaking personally, for to me to live is Christ. He lived with Christ as his object and aim. Now, Paul clearly teaches, just building this up again in the setting of Philippians, where it comes in the canon, as the last epistle that Paul wrote to a church, Paul had clearly taught assembly truth and assembly practice elsewhere. That's in 1 Corinthians. But this whole idea, assembly truth, and its proper order and function, important, vital though it is not in itself the end. It is not the goal. There is caution needed. Now, it's not my exercise to teach assembly truth. That's not my burden. And I know it's been often taught, and it's important. But remember, dear saints, the assembly is not the goal. It is a means to an end. Now, we must not do with the assembly as we interpret it. We must not do with the assembly what the Jewish nation did with the temple and temple service. What happened was this. Now it was God ordained, when that's not in question, and so is assembly truth. That's not in question. The foundation has been laid. Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. And the personal foundation of the assembly is Jesus Christ. And the doctrinal foundation of the assembly is the apostles' doctrine. And the church, whatever, wherever and whatever it is, it should take character from the foundation. The foundation is laid. And it's not for us to go and cut corners here and miss a bit there and add a bit out the side. That's not in our remit. What we are to do is to build it according to the pattern and according to the divine principles set down for it. None of that's in question. So don't let me confuse you in any way by thinking that I think it's not important. It is important. But what I'm saying is this, that these people of old, the Jewish nation, again, they had a God-given way in which they were to conduct, we might say, their religious affairs and activities. It was all divinely given. But what they did was they fell in love with the system. And they missed the main point of it all. They failed to maintain and build upon their relationship with God. and they failed to be what God intended them to be, and that was a holy people. That was the point of it all. It wasn't so they could come every Sabbath with offerings and sacrifices. It was so that they would be like God, so that God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That was the point of it all. That's why he redeemed them out of Egypt. That's why he took them out and made them a separate people, so that they would be holy unto the Lord. Not so that they could running up to the temple every Sabbath. That wasn't the point of it all. The point of it all was holiness. And they failed to be what God intended them to be, and they failed to do what God intended them to do. And notice I've got to what they were to be first, because that's more important. Because one has said, and I would endorse it all the way, that God has got more to do in us than he has to do through us. His work will be done. But the big question is, what are we? Are we being what God wants us to be? But they also failed in what God intended them to do, and that was to be a living testimony to the nations for God. And when the people looked at the people round about, looked at the Jewish nation, they were to think, God, there's a God in heaven, and he's a holy God, and there's a way to God, and we would need to get into relationship with God. That's what it was for, testimony-wise. But sadly, they failed. Does not the apostle remonstrate with them about this in Romans chapter 2? Does he not say the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior? You see, again, dear saints, I just take a moment on testimony. Our testimony to the world, yes, it must be vocal. God has ordained the method of preaching. Of course it must be vocal. But a great part of it is just our daily lives. A separated people, a holy people, a different people. And let us abandon this notion that has crept in among evangelical Christians in the present generation, that somehow or other, by being like the world, we will win the world. Now that is absolutely opposite to what God says. What the people out there need is not somebody like themselves. What they need is somebody who's been delivered from what they are like and brought into a new sphere of life. That's part of the testimony. That this gospel, again to go back to summarize the Holy Epistle to the Romans by using the words of Hannah's song in its 1 Samuel, he lifts beggars out of the dunghill and he sets them among princes and he makes them inherit the throne of glory. That's the gospel and that's the testimony. And so what happened? In Israel, they failed. And the prophets were sent. Jeremiah was sent. He says, God says, amend your ways and your doings. Trust not in lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And he goes on down that chapter 7, and he says, are you going to live as you like? And then come up to this house and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. God saw through it all. No surprising there, of course. But God saw through it all. And there was no point in these people living any old way they liked and then say, oh, well, we're part of the temple, you know, and what's the point of me living how I like or you living how you like? And then, oh, we're members of a good assembly. We go to the assembly in Kamloops and, you know, that's not what it's all about. Micah chapter 6 verse 7, Micah remonstrates with the people. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? He goes on and he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, we are quick to point out, and I have done it myself and will continue to do so as God gives help. We are quick to point out to the unsaved that religious associations and religious activities don't merit favor with God. But we would need to apply it and measure to ourselves as well. You see, I don't do religious things to atone for lacks in my life. That's getting the whole thing round the wrong road altogether. Now notice what had happened in the nation. I must move on quickly with this, but I was burdened about it today. Notice what happened in the nation. Those who failed to recognize the whole purpose of it all, what happened was this. And Paul tells us, of course, in Romans 15, that it's all written for our learning. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them as pictures for us. That's what it was all for. We don't need to wonder what all that whole system was for. One of the great reasons for it was so that we could learn from it not to be like them. And so what happened in Israel in the past? Some of the people became obsessed with the minor details. And they missed the main issues. And they became external focused Pharisees. That all they cared about was how things looked on the outside. There was others, of course, in reaction to that, began to hold the whole system in contempt and turned away completely. And there was others who began to bring to the altar that which was maimed and halt and diseased, setting the whole thing in contempt again. And most serious of all, we know what God thought of it all. Because he said to the people through the prophet Isaiah, and remember they were all ordained as holy feasts unto the Lord. But Isaiah, God says to the people through Isaiah, he says, your feasts. He says, my soul hateth them. My soul hateth them. What was the point of all of this? If they'd missed the big issue of being holy people separated unto God. Now I trust, dear saints, that the lessons of the things that happened unto them will not be lost upon us. Now notice, please, therefore, the example of the apostle himself, who, as I've said already, had been given the revelation of the mystery of the assembly. Paul, there was no doubt about Paul's commitment to the assembly. He's the man who was used by God to reveal it all. And yet he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is the assembly. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for me to live is Christ. And chapter 3, verse 8, I want to win Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. That was Paul's aim and ambition in life. Now, we leave that as we trust it would be some help to us in relation to our life, that as we see here in Philippians, what we have is experimental Christianity lived out. Now, come quickly again. Go back to chapter 1 and we'll look at just some of the salient points in chapter 1. Paul begins by greetings. We have dealt with that. Including in those greetings the fact of his thanksgiving and his prayer for the saints at Philippi. Paul then goes on in verse 6, expressing his confidence in the saints. Now, he tells us the reason for that confidence. Confidence because he knew that it was God who had worked in them at the beginning. You see that there in verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's begun by a work of God, and God will complete his work. God doesn't leave things half done. God will complete his work. And Paul recognized that there was a work of God in these people. But of course, how would he recognize it? He recognized it because there was evidence of a divine work in the souls of these people. Now, Paul can see this evidence. What is the evidence? Verse 7, look at verse 7. It is meet, it is proper for me to think like this about you. In other words, it's proper that I have this confidence in you. Why? Now we need to read the margin here. It says in our King James Version, I have you in my heart. But if you read the margin, and other translators have come up to recognize this as the way it should be read, ye have me in your hearts. You've got me. Now he's addressing the saints at Philippi. I'm confident in you. I'm confident that there's a work of God in you because you have got me in your heart. Now, what's he meaning here? These people had a deep affection for the Apostle Paul. Now without apology, I'm going to continue with this in relation to Paul. A love for Paul is evidence of a divine work in the soul. Now, conversely, a rejection of Paul and his ministry is evidence of a deep-seated spiritual problem. Think about Galatians. Paul speaks to them. There's a problem has come in, a fundamental problem. But Paul writes to them, and in chapter 4 he says, when I first came to you, he said, you received me as an angel or a messenger from God, even as Christ Jesus himself. He says, when I came into those areas of Galatia, you received me as if I was sent from God, which of course he was. And he says, if it was possible, he said, I would have worked out, he said, from how you behaved, that if you would have been able to, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And now they've turned away. And he says, where is the blessedness you speak of? When Paul's ministry is rejected, when Paul the apostle is rejected, it is evidence of a deep-seated spiritual problem. Again now, building on the same theme, 2 Timothy 1, just before the apostle departs this scene, he says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, all Asia is turned away from me. He says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Dear saints, let us learn from these dear saints at Philippi, who had a deep affection for the Apostle Paul, and establish now, or re-establish in our hearts, a deep spiritual affection for Paul and his ministry. I'm thinking of a prophetic word that Paul spoke, Acts 27, verse 21, when he was on the ship sailing for Rome, and the sailors had not heeded his advice. He had warned them that disaster would ensue if they neglected his word. And of course the storm came, and you know the story. And Paul stood up and he says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. And dear saints, it would be a great thing even in Kamloops in these days if that would be established, perhaps in some who are not established in it, the authority of the apostle's word and his particular relevance of his ministry to the present day, that you are a member of the called out company, the church of God, special from the world, separated from the world, separate from Israel, not part of the kingdom, but the church of Jesus Christ, and that Paul's ministry stands as in direct relationship to the called out company, and that we should remember this. Paul said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. And oh, to develop in our hearts an affection for Paul and his ministry. Now, again, there's another evidence of a divine work in these people. Verse 7, their affection for Paul, but also their defense and their confirmation of the gospel. And in verse 5, we could have looked back at it, their fellowship in the gospel. All of this is further evidence of a divine work in their souls. And yet I want to move quickly on down to verse 8 through 11. We have heard this tremendous confidence that the apostle has in these people. He is tremendously confident. He sees that God has begun a work in them. God will complete the work. These people have an affection for himself and his ministry and his teaching. They're defending the gospel. They're confirming the gospel. They're having fellowship in the gospel. It's all evidence of a divine work. But Paul, notice dear saints, verse 8 through 11, Paul is not complacent. Oh yes, he is confident, but he is not complacent. There is progress always in view for the saints. And Paul always has progress in view for the saints. And as I said last night, Paul is a man who's a living exponent of his own ministry, because what he's exhorting on others, he's doing himself. Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on towards the mark. I'm not settling down. I'm forgetting the things that are behind. And I'm pressing on. And that's what the apostle wants for the saints at Philippi, and that's what the apostle wants for you and me tonight. To be pressing on. You see, when we look through our Bible, the New Testament, in material things, in connection with material things, and with our circumstances, the Spirit of God would emphasize that the attitude of the spiritual, whatever the circumstances and their material possessions, would be to be content. See, I've quoted it already. Whatsoever, says Paul, whatsoever state I am in, I have learned therewith to be content. And so the attitude of the spiritual person with regard to his circumstances and his material possessions should be contentment. Again, Hebrews 13, be content with such things as ye have. That is in the material world. That is in relation to what we have of this world. And the spiritual person would be content with their circumstances and their material possessions. But, in contrast to that, the very same people who would be content with regard to their circumstances and material should be marked by a spirit of pursuit when we come over into the realm of the spiritual. But I don't think I would need to stress it to any more. And I think we all know that we get this round the wrong way. That we get very, very easily contented with what we have, and I use the word advisedly, achieved spiritually. We're very easily to be content with that. I know I'm saved. I know the basics of who Jesus Christ is. I know I'm going to heaven. And really after that, I don't really care too much about it. That's the wrong kind of contentment. And isn't it interesting? The energies and the time that we can spend and the thinking that we can do in relation to things that we should be content about. And I throw out the challenge to us all, myself included, that if we put half of the effort into spiritual pursuit that we put into material pursuit, we would be far bigger Christians altogether. Now you see, we get this idea that, well, now we're positionally this and positionally that. We understand all that. We've said that. But where's the evidence of it in our lives? Are we being the people that God wants us to be? Do we know His Word? Because that's how we'll get to know His mind. And by knowing the Word, we get to know the mind of the Lord. And when we know the mind of the Lord, we ought to be obedient to it. But it takes work, it's pursuit, it's effort. It doesn't just fall out of the trees on us some morning. And oh, to have a bit more ambition and a bit more aspiration in relation to spiritual things. And just to take this lesson. Now, before looking at the progress that Paul is desiring, because he doesn't leave us wondering what kind of progress we should have, I want to look for another moment or two at the dear apostle himself. The man who's bringing this ministry. I want us to think for a moment or two about the heart that beat in the core of this man's being. And we want to look at his method. And I want to see here in these verses before us, 8 through 11, lessons for effective ministry among the saints of God. And don't excuse yourself immediately by saying you don't minister to the saints. In some way or other, you do. You see, we ought to have spiritual desires for one another. We ought to have. And I know that some are able to teach, and most are not. And I know that the sisters, even if they could teach, which there I have no doubt in my mind that they could, the apostle forbids it publicly in the church setting. Nevertheless, we all ought to have each other's spiritual welfare at heart. Now, notice the effective minister here in verse 8. He says, I long after you all. You see, the apostle had all the saints in his mind. It wasn't just his favourite little group there at Philippi, or his favourite little group in Ephesus. Paul had a deep, deep-seated affection for all the saints. Never just some of them. And notice how he's longing for them. I translate it this way. With the inner affections of Jesus Christ, he loved the saints of God the way that the Lord Jesus loved them. You say, how was that? Well, you know that the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the kind of love Paul's speaking about. Self-giving, self-spending love. Again, the Lord Jesus, John 13, verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. If you look at that text, that could read this way. Having loved his own that were in the world, he went through with everything. And come again to John 13. The disciples there in the upper room, and we'll cut the story short, but he took a towel and they washed the disciples' feet. That's the love that they had for the saints. Paul's love was on the same line of things. Because Paul says to the saints at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I gladly will spend and be spent for you. This is the man who has an effective ministry among the saints. And notice he says, not only I'm longing after you with the inner affections of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 9, and I pray. You see, this is the source of Paul's ministry, a deep-seated love for the saints and a prayer life for the saints, praying for the saints, for their spiritual progress and development. You see, this is, again, I'm not going to criticize the prayer life of the saints, but we should take our cues from the Word of God. And I know we can pray for the sinners. Paul did that, Romans 10 and 1. And I know that the saints have got material problems. That's fine too. But when we go through the Word of God, we'll discover that the main burden of the apostles' prayers were for the spiritual development of the saints. In distinction from their material well-being even. The prayer for the saints is for spiritual progress. And notice the aim and content of his prayer, verse 9, the last part of verse 9. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This prayer is totally in line with the will of God. For it is God's will that his people would become like Christ. That your love would abound. Now, again, investigating the text a little, we discover that the word used here is the idea of having a bucket, if that's what you call them in this part of the world. Some people call them pails, some people call them buckets. It doesn't matter, as long as you know what I mean. It was the idea of setting a bucket under a tap or under a stream and letting the tap go and the bucket fills and it begins to flow over. That's the idea of the original word in this particular verse of Scripture. That your love would abound, that it would be filled up and flowing over. Filled with love, which affects the whole being of the person, even the demeanor and the countenance. How tragic it is when the saints of God appear as the most miserable people sometimes that we meet. That should never be. We see some people, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but we see people at certain times and you think, well now, if that's what Christianity's done for them, it's not a tremendous advertisement for it. There's a joy, there's a radiance, there's something in the countenance and the demeanor, and that's what comes of being filled with love. And notice, please, it's scriptural love. It is not mere human sentiment. And it is not that false love that the world has come in among the saints of God, but it is true scriptural, spiritual love. If we want to find out what that is, we need to go and read 1 Corinthians 13. And there we'll find that love has got deep moral qualities. I mention only three. It seeketh not her own. That's love. And it's interesting as we go down 1 Corinthians 13, what people nowadays call the negatives. It doesn't do this, it doesn't do that, it doesn't do the next thing. That's love. And the apostle says it rejoices not in iniquity. So when there's something wrong, it's not love to ignore it. It's not love to say it's not really wrong, it's really good. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. See, love is a moral idea, not just some sloppy sentimental thing. It is a moral idea, and this is the love that is being promoted and the love that is being exhorted in Paul's prayer. It's true scriptural love. Hence, Paul goes on, in knowledge, in judgment, in sense, that ye may try things that differ. What's he speaking about? This love will produce spiritual discernment. And that spiritual discernment ought to grow and ought to be used. Now, true scriptural love would know the true needs of its objects and also know the proper and godly means to meet those needs. That's true love. As to this discernment, I want to say a word again about our Lord Jesus. And I go to Isaiah chapter 11. You read these verses. This is the Lord Jesus, the prophet, speaking about. He will have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and power and counsel. And it says he will be quick of scent in the fear of God. What that means is this. He will have a spiritual sense for what's right and wrong. That's developed by love. And that is what ought to be aimed at. That is the apostle's aim in his prayers for all the saints. Not just preachers or teachers or elders or what you name it. It's for all the saints that we would have true scriptural love and real spiritual discernment. And Paul goes on and he says, so that you might be sincere. Now that idea is not the idea we sometimes think about, oh, somebody was very sincere. They really, really get involved with what they do. That's not the idea. The idea here is of being sincere is the idea, it's without wax. Without wax. And the idea was those who made porcelain vessels and such like, and if they made what we would call a second quality one with a few cracks in it, they would fill it up with wax. And this is the whole idea behind. It was to make a thing appear something it was not. And this sincerity here that Paul's aiming at is really what it means is when appearance and reality agree. Appearance and reality must agree. Now notice, please, must draw this to a close. Notice again in verse 10. Be sincere that what you appear to be and what you really are one and the same thing. But look again, till the day of Christ. Now what's Paul got in mind here? And we'll pick this up again in chapter 2, because he brings it up again. Paul has in mind the day, and what a day it will be, when every child of God will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul's got in mind here. Till the day of Christ. Now what he's exhorted here is this. That you, what you appear to be, is the same as what you really are. That's what it should be now. But he's saying, make sure you remember this. There's a day coming when the reality will all be exposed and manifested. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear is not my being there, but it is what happens there. Because that word appear means to be made manifest. So what I really am, what you really are, on that soon coming day of review will be made manifest. And it would be far better if we were sincere now. Because if we're not, it will be revealed then that the reality and the appearance were two different things. These lessons would be a challenge to us, scattered through this epistle to the Philippians. Just as we close now, verse 11. Again, Paul's desire, Paul's aim for the saints, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the requirement. But how is it going to be done? He says, by Jesus Christ. That's the production of it. John 15, you abide in him, his words abide in you. Unto what? Unto the glory and praise of God. That's the aim and the objective of it all. And it's produced by Jesus Christ. It's produced by us abiding in him and his words in us. It is not produced by rules and regulations and law and legalism. That produces nothing. It produced nothing in Israel. It will produce nothing in the saints presently. The only thing that will produce is the work of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus in us and through us. Us abiding in him, his words abiding in me. And what is produced? The fruits of righteousness. Fruit for God from the saints living in Paul's day in that city of Philippi in the midst of the moral corruption of the Roman Empire. People there bringing forth fruit for God. Dear saints, as I close, that is still Paul's desire. That is still the desire of the Lord for us. That is still the great aim of Christianity, that in this present evil world, that in this place that we live, this world that is a cesspool of iniquity on every hand, that there ought to be a separated people, you and me, saints of God, living in Kamloops, living wherever we come from, bringing forth fruit for God. Delight for God, pleasure for God, praise to God. May it be so. May it be so. For his name's sake, amen.